Well, we're looking at Jonah. And I love the way the Lord deals with him. This whole book is just a wonderful portrait of the patience of the Lord, mm-hmm. isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And Jonah would really try anybody's patience. But he is a picture of God's people who learn a lesson part of the way, and yet it's like something turns around and happens and they have to learn it all over again. Or they haven't really got the message with clarity. We're just, our whole life is just one constant learning experience. And the Lord is just teaching us through the things that we go through. And subjection is one of the hardest lessons. Obedience is one of the hardest lessons. Submission. I was watching the news and you can just see people being rebellious. Well, I'm not going to do this and I'm not going to do that. And I thought, that's just the prevalent attitude in the day that we're living in. That,
you know, all these protests because they don't have masks and everything.
Right. You know, my niece Sarah posted something on Facebook, being a nurse. And she just got really blunt and said, you know, people will walk up to me and say, oh, thank you for your service. And then she'll say, well, basically she said, well, it's one thing to say thank you for your service, but another thing is to show that thanks by doing what you're supposed to be doing to make my job easier.
I don't wind up in here.
So you don't wind up in here.
Right.
Yeah.
She said, I'm tired of these conspiracy theories that say this and say that and say there is no virus and there's nothing wrong. You know, the nurses are really having a hard time.
Yeah.
So.
Yep.
But that just reminded me, it's just the age that we're living in. It's an age of rebellion. We're in the last days. And Jonah really shows that rebellion. And so we're looking at that fourth chapter, and it said, you know, the Lord decided he wasn't going to destroy Nineveh, and chapter 1 says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry, and he prayed in anger. That's not the way to pray. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, and slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of evil. And I looked at those attributes, and everything that the Lord does to Noah in the things that he prepares for him, in the following things that he prepares for him, and even the first thing that he prepared for him, which was the fish, and the second will be the gourd, and the third will be the worm, and the fourth will be the wind. But everything that he does in preparing these things for Jonah is an opportunity for him to show that he's gracious and he's merciful and he's kind, and he doesn't want to judge. And Jonah has yet to see it. Well, he's seen it in the belly of the fish, briefly, pertaining to himself, and he's seen it pertaining to God's people, but it's like, well, you can't show that to anybody else. So Jonah has really come to the end of himself, and he says, therefore now, O Lord, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And, you know, I was thinking about when Jonah went out, and he's going to go out on the east side of the city, and he's going to sit down, I don't know how far away it was from the city, and he's going to build himself a little booth. And he's going to sit there, and he's going to wait to see if the city's destroyed. But something else is underneath that surface there. I wonder if he's thinking, I'm just going to sit here and die. I'm just going to give up. Because if the Lord hadn't grown that gourd to shade him, he would have had heat stroke. And, of course, then that died, and he really felt how terrible things were. But I think also he was going to give up and he was going to die. You just get that defeatist attitude in him. that rebellious attitude. But the Lord could have responded to Jonah a lot of different ways. You know, if I talked to the Lord the way that Jonah talked to the Lord, I would probably think the Lord would speak a little bit differently to me than he does to Jonah. But this is all about a lesson in grace, and God's gracious attitude and God's patience. Remember, he's patient and he's gracious and he's merciful. And he's certainly slow to anger, because what Jonah said would normally in Israel's circumstances, when you look at their attitude, would have made God angry. But there again, God doesn't get angry right away. It takes a long time before that anger is finally manifested in judgment. And so the Lord is going to just say one thing to Jonah. And in verse 4, then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? He's asking him a question. And then, after Jonah finishes his prayer, after Jonah has his say, not until then, the Lord lets Jonah speak. He lets him get it out of his system, say everything that he's going to say. He listens to what Jonah has to say first before he says anything. He doesn't interrupt him. He doesn't say, Jonah, wait a minute. I'm God. How dare you talk to me like that? How dare you, you know, criticize me for who I am? He waits until Jonah prays, and that really is God's patience. He lets him say what he wants to say. And then he says something. And, you know, said just means he gives an answer. And in that answer, you see his gentleness. This is a gentle answer. But you also see firmness, because said can mean just simply to answer something that somebody has said. But the word said can also mean to challenge. So in a sense, God is challenging Jonah. He's going to say, defend yourself here. What right do you have to be angry? Give me your justification. And who is it that speaks? It's the Lord. It's Jehovah. It is, we normally think of it as that name meaning the self-existent one or the eternal one. But the other aspect of that name throughout the book of Jonah that I think is just prominent is the one who reveals himself, because he is certainly revealing himself to Jonah in all these different ways. And what really struck me is when I looked up that name, the Lord, that name is seen in connection with creation, because that's how the Lord God became known. That's how he revealed himself. And Schofield says, when you look at Jehovah who reveals himself, one of the things that Schofield pointed out is the fact that this is a continuous revelation, and it's a revelation that just increases as time goes on. It's continuous, and it grows greater as time goes on. The Lord never stops revealing himself. Never. Jonah may have thought, well, I know all there is to know about the Lord because he's gracious and merciful and slow to anger and kind. So I know that, but he doesn't really know it in the depth that he thinks he knows it, because the Lord's going to show that to him again in a very personal way. He showed that to him in the belly of the fish. Now he's going to show that to Jonah again. And in both instances, when the Lord reveals himself to Jonah, it's because in some way he's been rebellious, in some way he's been angry, in some way he's not wanted to do what God wants him to do, or he's upset because God has done what he doesn't think God should do. And so when I looked up that the Lord, the first thing that Vine said is that Adam knew God by this name. He says, apparently, Adam knew him by this personal name. It's also a covenant name. We normally think about it in the light of God's covenant with his people Israel, but it's a very personal name. It's a name of where God is just revealing himself to people. And so Vine says that Adam knew him by this personal or covenant name from the beginning, as did Seth and his son Enos, along with other pious persons. Because in Genesis 4:26 it says, "Then began men to call upon the name of Yahweh," or the Lord, Jehovah. And to call upon, one of the renderings for that is to formally worship him. Abraham knew God by this name, and there again it was a covenant, but it, not the covenant of law, it was a covenant of grace. And in Genesis 12:1 it says, "Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country." And in verse 7, "And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land." God revealed himself to Abram through this name. Moses knew God by this name, because when Moses said to God, "Well, who shall I say sent me?" It says in Exodus 3:14, "And God said to Moses, I am that I am. Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am sent me unto you." That's, you know, the definition of Jehovah, the one who reveals himself. This is who I am. Yeah. And God's people under the covenant of law certainly knew God by this name. Exodus 6:2 says, "And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob by the name God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them," not in the way that I want to be known. I was just thinking, Jonah knew God by this name, but he saw that name strictly linked to maybe the covenant relationship that God had with his people, Jehovah, the God of the covenant, whether it be the covenant of Abraham or the covenant of law under Moses. He thought of that name more in the light of the covenant that God had. Now, Jonah knew God as a prophet that was called by God, and he learned something new about God in the belly of that great fish. So the Lord was revealing himself. He thought he knew God until that fish swallowed him. And then he realized, oh, I don't know God as like I thought I did. Jehovah, he's revealed himself to me in a way that's a lot more personal than I had known him before. It was a personal revelation. So the lesson really begins with the Lord emphasizing, this is who I am, and who I am is the one that is revealing myself to you. And it is, guess what, a continuous revelation. You're never going to come to a point in your life where the Lord is not showing you something about himself. And he usually does it through circumstances in our life, through adversity in our life, through obstacles in our life. That's how he really reveals himself. The other thing that happens when we hit those obstacles in our life or those circumstances in our life is it kind of reveals something about ourselves. We learn something about ourselves that maybe we didn't know that comes to the surface, and the Lord reveals that to us. You know, I remember the way the Lord is going to deal with Jonah is to ask him a question. And I've said this before, Earlene used to do that an awful lot, Sister Earlene. She would always ask a question. Not that she didn't know the answer. She did. She wanted us to know the answer. And when she would ask a question, what would we do? Well, we'd think about it and look to find it in the Word of God. And when you come up with the answer because you have searched for it, you've really learned something. It's one thing for somebody to tell you the answer, and another thing for you to search it out for yourself and find the answer. The reality of it is much more established in your heart when you've searched it out yourself rather than when somebody rattles off the answer to you. And so asking a question is the Lord's way of teaching Jonah a lesson. The Lord could have said to Jonah, well, this is the answer. No, you're not doing well to be angry. But the Lord asks Jonah this question. He says, well, doest thou well to be angry? If Jonah really thinks about this question and answers it honestly, then he will have learned something. And the Lord's going to ask this question in verse 4, and Jonah's not going to say anything. He's not going to give an answer. He's going to go off, and he's going to sit down, and he's going to build his little shelter, and he's just going to wait for the judgment of Nineveh. And all these things are going to happen in his life in the space of, looks like a short space of time. Sits there, and in a day, the gourd is going to grow up, and then the next day it's going to die, and then the next day there's going to be this hot wind, so he's not going to be sitting there that long. But he doesn't really know the answer to that question. And after all of that happens, the Lord's going to say to Jonah in verse 9, and God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry? Now he's going to be more specific. He's going to say, because of the gourd. And Jonah's finally going to give an answer, and he said, yes, I have a right to be angry. But he still hasn't answered the original question when the Lord says, doest thou well to be angry for Nineveh? That's really, it doesn't say Nineveh there, but he's saying, do you do well to be angry for Nineveh because they've repented or because I've spared Nineveh? So you kind of see this little stubborn streak in Jonah. I was just thinking about this is how the Lord is going to further reveal himself to Jonah, and he does it with a question. Doest thou well to be angry? The lesson's going to begin with the Lord saying this, but it won't finish until the Lord brings Jonah through these experiences that are going to try to reinforce what that question is all about, showing that the question is, it's an important question. Sometimes you have to ask that question, do I have a right to be angry? And basically what God is saying is, one of the translations for this is, do you have a good reason to be angry? Or is it right for you to be so angry? The New American Standard says, do you have a good reason to be angry? And the Complete Jewish Bible says, is it right for you to be angry? And that should make Jonah stop and think right there. And he should have known, no, I don't have a right to be angry. You're God. I don't have a right to be angry, but he won't say that. But the Lord asks him this question because it is an important question. And sometimes in the answering of that question, you learn something. And as I said, a question is a good way to teach. And the Lord asks Jonah this question. And since he doesn't answer, he's going to teach him and ask the question again. Do you have a good reason to be angry, Jonah? Doest thou well? That's what really, I think, is the way it's phrased in the King James. Doest thou well? Well means something that is beautiful or something that is fit. I looked up all the meanings for well, and every single meaning for the word well is a positive meaning. It's something good. It means, you know, something that makes something better, or something that is a benefit, or something that makes somebody happy, or something that makes somebody content, or something that is done that is well-pleasing. And think about everything that Jonah has said. Now, what he did that was well and the meanings that were all positive was simply to do what God asked him to do, just to do what God said. Then he did well. But concerning his anger, is he any better for that anger? Does he make Nineveh any better by that anger? Is he any happier because he's angry? Is he any more contented because he's angry? Is he well-pleasing to God because he's angry? No, all those are positive things, and yet because it's attached to anger, to disobedience, to his own will and not God's will, not his will surrendered to God's will, then he's not any better. Nineveh's not any better. I was thinking, I wonder if, you know, Jonah's, it says that Jonah, when he prays, after he prays, it says then he kind of goes out of the city in verse 5. So it sounds like he's praying while he's in the city, because verse 5 says, and then he went out of the city. And I thought, so while he's in the city and he sees all these people repenting, and they know full well who he is because he's been preaching to them, did they see anger in his face? Did he show that anger? He probably did. He probably looked angry. What kind of a testimony was that, or an effect that it would have on them? The Lord's really saying to Jonah, have you really benefited by this anger? Has anybody else benefited by this anger? Look at how you're feeling. Are you any happier? No, he was an unhappy person. If that's the result of our anger, then we need to examine the cause of the anger. If there's no benefit, nobody's made better, we're not happy, we're not content, we're not well-pleasing, then, something's wrong here. I need to reevaluate why I'm angry in the first place. His anger is not beautiful. It's not a fit testimony. You know, the first meanings were fit and beautiful. Well, it's not a fit testimony. And it is not a beautiful testimony. He is hurt by it. Nineveh is hurt by it. God is hurt by it. Doest thou well? No. Well, the answer Jonah should have said is, no, I don't. I'm not doing well. I need to reevaluate here. I'm sorry, Lord. But he's really got this mindset. He's locked into this attitude of heart that it's going to take quite a bit to nudge him out of that. Sometimes you can get locked into this mindset that and you've got blinders on and you can only see that or feel that. And no matter what's going on around you, it's like you're blind to it. Doest thou well to be angry? And this is an anger that we've talked about before, the anger in the very first verse. It's an anger that blazes up. It's a hot anger. It's been simmering for a while, and he's just boiled over. It means to be furious. He was furious, and he showed it, and he told God about it. He was displeased. What right does he have as a prophet of God to be displeased with something God has done? You know, you have stepped outside of the boundaries that the Lord has placed around you in your calling and your submission to him in that calling. To when the Lord does something, to say, wait a minute, Lord, I'm displeased because you've done that. The other definition that we talked about means to be jealous or to be zealous. Well, in a sense, he was zealous because the Gentiles were sinners and they were idolaters, and obviously he walked into that city, and if you walked through the city, you would see all the statues of their gods, and you would probably see altars everywhere. And so there was this zeal. But also there was this jealousy because God is dealing with them. He's giving them a chance. He's showing them mercy. I just have a hard time with that. And that's what the legalist runs up against. So basically, when the Lord is asking Jonah this question, "Doest thou well to be angry?" the Lord really wants Jonah, to examine the motive for his anger, or just to step back and look at his anger and see it for what it is. Is it justified? Is it righteous? Is it selfish? Is it self-righteous? God wants Jonah to see that anger for what it really is from his perspective. And he wants Jonah to see that there are consequences to that anger, that you are hurt and others are hurt and God is hurt. He wants Jonah to see, I don't really have a real good reason to be angry. And come to the Lord and say, I repent. I'm sorry, Lord, I was out of line. Don't know that he did that. Warren Wiersbe said, God's tender response was to ask Jonah to examine his heart and to see why he was really angry. So basically, when he's saying, doest thou well to be angry, or do you have a good reason to be angry, or is this right for you to be angry? He's really saying to Jonah, why are you angry? Do you have a really good reason? Look at your heart here and examine yourself. That's hard to do. And the best example that I thought of somebody who did well and then who didn't do well is Moses. Moses both did well in his ministry and his life, and in his daily walk and in his daily obedience, and then he didn't do well. To me, the definition of to do well, if you want to simplify it, means just to do what God says. If you want to do well, just do what God says. Just walk by faith. And so the first example, and I know we're familiar with these two examples, but I thought this is a good example of somebody that did well and then didn't do well, and when he didn't do well, there were some consequences. There was a price that he had to pay. And so the first example is in Exodus 17. And here we find Moses. And remember, we talked about, what lesson were we in? We were talking about I don't know if it was Jonah or Colossians. We were talking about individuals that had obstacles that they had to overcome. And Job had the obstacle of his physical affliction. And Elijah had the obstacle of his threat from Jezebel. Moses had the obstacle of dealing with God's people, who were unruly and rebellious and complaining and murmuring. And, you know, for a period of time that wears on you. But Moses, for the most part, did well. But when he didn't do well, he really didn't do well. He did well when he obeyed God in Exodus 17. And in Exodus 17, we find that Israel has come to the place where they're thirsty. In Exodus 17, it says, and all the congregation of the children of Israel, in verse 1, journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and they pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide or contend or complain ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. See, that was a test for them. That was a test for Moses, to prove Moses, to prove the people, and to prove God. And they thirsted there, and the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? Didn't take them long. They just had that temperament. It's the flesh. That's the old man. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thy hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And guess what? Water came out of that rock, and they called that place Meribah. And that is a wonderful picture of Calvary, isn't it? That rock is Christ. Christ had to be smitten at Calvary, and there was water that came out. And Moses, as aggravated as he was at that time, he did what God said. And he did well. Doest thou well? Yeah, he did well. Simply because he did what God said, he didn't add to it. He didn't take away from it, and he didn't do it in anger. But the next time that Moses is called upon to do something is in Numbers 20. So if you turn over to Numbers 20, we find that some time has gone by. And this is after Miriam has died. And in Exodus 20, it says, after Miriam died there at Kadesh and was buried there, verse 2 of Exodus 20 says, and there was no water for the congregation. You know, isn't it interesting that sometimes the Lord will test us with the very same test all over again? This is the same test. And they should have remembered, oh, wait a minute. I remember when there wasn't any water before, and the Lord provided water. But they haven't learned anything. And remember, since a lot of time has passed, Moses has been putting up for years with the murmuring and complaining of God's people. It kind of wears on you. You know, wears you down. Wears your patience down. And so there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and the people chode, contended, griped with Moses, saying, would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Boy, that's pretty bad. Wish we had just died when they died, because it was easier. We'd be out of this trial. And why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And therefore, and wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt? Yeah, we forced you. He forced them to leave Egypt. To bring us into this evil place. It is no place of seed or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is not any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, that thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts to drink. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he had commanded him. But he's aggravated. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, now see, he's adding to what God said, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. Did he do that in anger?
Mm-hmm.
Did he do well? No, because he didn't do what God said. But God honored what he did because the people needed water. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. But there's a price that Moses had to pay for this, because the Lord will tell Moses that because of that, because he lost his patience, which he did, he lost his testimony, which he did. And he lost his reward, which he did, because he wasn't going to be able to enter into the promised land. He did well when he did what God wanted him to do. He did not do well when anger got in the way. And my point being is, anger is the one thing that will really cause us not to do well, because it influences how we say things or how we do things, and it hurts our testimony. His anger wasn't, Jonah's anger was not justified, just like Moses should have turned that anger over to the Lord. Sometimes there are times we need to refrain from anger. We need to restrain that anger. We need to judge that anger. It's not that we won't ever be angry. We will. But it shouldn't hurt others. And here, it's going to hurt Jonah. And it can hurt us. That's where I thought, I wonder if Jonah, when he left the city, looked angry. The Apostle Paul gives us two really good, James gives us one good scripture, and Paul gives us another good scripture concerning anger, and then I'm going to read something that Matthew Henry says. But Paul says, and it's a scripture that we're all familiar with, and usually we think about the first part of this scripture. And in Ephesians 4:26 it says, "Be ye angry and what?
Sin not.
Be ye angry and sin not." But in the very next verse, it says, neither give place to the devil. What does that show you? That if you are angry, and it's not righteous anger, it's not justified anger, it's fleshly anger, one, it's a sin, and two, it opens up the door. You give an opportunity for Satan to come in and cause you to do things in anger and say things in anger. When we look at the... when we were looking at Colossians and we were looking at the things that you put off, a lot of those things flow forth from anger. The same for Ephesians, the works of the flesh. A lot of those things kind of come forth from anger. It opens up the door. Don't give an opportunity to the devil, because there's a loss that you experience. James 1, verse 19 and 20 says, and the last part of the verse 19 in James 1 says, and this, if you did this, you wouldn't be angry. Let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak. If you just listen and then you just don't say anything right away, then you're slow to wrath. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. You just keep your mouth shut. Then that anger is not going to be expressed. Verse 20 says, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Anger will not really manifest the righteousness of God. James is very practical, isn't he? And then finally, Matthew Henry says something that I thought was really good. He says, doest thou well to be angry? See how mildly the great God speaks to this foolish man to teach us to restore those that have fallen with a spirit of meekness and with soft answers to turn away wrath. You know, Proverbs 15:1 says that God with a soft answer is trying to diffuse Jonah's anger. Isn't that good?
Mm-hmm.
A soft answer is turning away wrath, or it should. God appeals to him and to his own conscience. Doest thou well? We should often put this question to ourselves. Is it well to say this or to do that? Can I justify it? ask, do I well to be angry? Do I well to be so soon angry? Do I well to be so often angry? Do I well to be so long angry? Is this well that I allow anger to get dominion over me? Do I well to be angry at the mercy of God? That was Jonah's crime. Do we do well to be angry at that which is for the glory of God? To be angry at that which angels rejoice in? To be angry at that grace which we ourselves need and are undone without it? I thought that's really good.
Is that
Matthew Henry?
Matthew Henry. Oh, that's good.
Yeah, that's really good. Do we well to do that? No. I like that, you know, to be so soon angry, so often angry, so long angry. Sometimes, you know, I've been angry about something and I hold on to it. I see my mom in me when I do that. Mom said she blames it on the Bislanowicz side of her. That's the Bislanowicz side of her character trait, that she and Papa was like that.
The same was on that side.
That's just in man. But I've seen her get angry, and I've seen her stew over it and hold on to it and just not let it go. And I have done that. You know, you got to let it go. And Jonah could not let it go. And the Lord is really saying to him, well, do you really have a good reason to be angry? Think about it, Jonah. And he doesn't demand an answer now. He lets Jonah go and sit down under that and wait for the judgment of Nineveh. But in the back of his mind is Jonah thinking, should I really be this angry? We don't know. But there's the patience of the Lord.